Hi, everyone. Let's open our Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2, I'm just going to read the first verse, and then we're going to pray once more. Nehemiah chapter 2, starting in verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and I gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before." Let's pray. Father, we do just pray once more for everything that's going on here in the building tonight, Lord, for youth groups, Vacation Bible School, Lord, that you would please protect all the kids, Lord. We also pray that you would minister and reach their hearts, Lord, at a young age. Lord, that they would hear your word and that they would be impacted by it, Lord. We pray now for our time as we go through this chapter, Lord. We're looking for you and really pleading with you, Lord. We want you to teach us this evening, Lord. Show us what we need to hear, Lord. We ask, Lord, that I would decrease, Lord, and that you would increase and that you would be glorified. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. For those that may not have been with us last week, we started the book of Nehemiah, and we saw there in the book of Nehemiah, we had gotten to the place where it was the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. We're in the year 445 BC. Nehemiah gets word, his brother Hanani comes back with other men from Judah, from Jerusalem, and we saw that Nehemiah got the word that the walls were in distress. The people were in distress. They were in reproach. The walls, were broken down, and it tells us that the gates were burned. And this, we talked about it last week, that this is 13 years after Ezra, by the same king, Artaxerxes was commissioned to go in the book of Ezra. We see now we're 13 years removed from that. We know that now the walls are broken down, the gates are burned, and for a city at this time, if you had no walls, that meant you had no safety, that you were always vulnerable. And remember, it's interesting, while the walls were broken down and the gates were burned, we know that the temple was still standing. So the temple that was built, we saw in the book of Ezra and completed, it still stood, so there was still worship going on, but they were in a very vulnerable and dangerous position. We learn in chapter 1 that Nehemiah is not even in Judah. He's not even in Jerusalem. He's 900 miles or so to the east in Persia, and he is the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. So he holds this title of cupbearer. That meant that he essentially tasted anything that King Artaxerxes was going to drink. There was some connection to food as well, but we know specifically he would taste what he was going to drink to make sure that it wasn't poisoned, that Artaxerxes wasn't in danger. So we know that Nehemiah was in a very trusted position. We know that Artaxerxes must have held him in high esteem to place him there. He was in a place of prominence. He gets the news, and when he hears it, he literally has to sit down, and he wept. He wept that even though, we talked about this last week, even though Nehemiah was fine, and the walls in Persia weren't broken down, and the gates were not burned, and he was not in distress or reproach, specifically or directly in Persia, he was burdened because people in Jerusalem were. So when we have, even though it's a 900-mile journey, he's brokenhearted because he knows that his people, the Jews, were in trouble, they were in danger. And it's amazing because Nehemiah had never even been there. He was born in Persia. He never was in Jerusalem. He never was in Judah. And yet he had a heart for the Israelites because he was one of them. And so then he begins, we saw in chapter 1 again, to really petition the Lord. And he understands that it's due essentially to the sin of the Israelites. The condition that they were in was directly due to the sin in their own life. And Nehemiah didn't point fingers. He didn't say, I'm good and they're bad. He included himself and he directly understood why they were there. Why were the walls broken down? Why were the gates burned? Why were they in distress? Why were they in reproach? And so he's now seeking the Lord. His heart is broken. And he ended in verse 11 of chapter 1 saying this. He said, O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, meaning himself, his own prayer. And notice, we'll touch on this, to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, meaning in the sight of Artaxerxes, for I was the king's cupbearer. Not only did Nehemiah ask that the Lord would be attentive to his own prayer, but he also wanted the Lord to be attentive to the prayer of those who also desired to fear his name. Even though we're not told who else was around Nehemiah when he was in Persia, but whether it was people there, other Jews that have a heart for God's people, or whether it was people that were actually in Jerusalem, in Judah, in an area where the walls were broken down, if there were people praying there, God, please do something, Nehemiah is asking, Lord, don't just hear my prayer, hear their prayer as well. It seems like Nehemiah seemed to give us an understanding that he had a recognition that he may not have been alone in this. God always has a remnant. He always has a people that he's going to work through. And again, this is where we're told that he's the king's cupbearer, and he's asking God to show him favor in the sight of Artaxerxes. So that leads us now to chapter 2. And it tells us in verse 1 again, and it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. So we're told here that now at the start of chapter 2, we're in the month of Nisan. And if you remember in verse 1 of chapter 1, at that point when Nehemiah got the news, they were in the month of Chislev, which would be, Nehemiah gets the news in kind of November, December, and then 4 months go by, which brings us now to the month of Nisan, which is our March, April. So 4 months go by, and he's now in the presence of Artaxerxes. He's going to bring him his wine, what he was going to drink. And we're told again, specifically, not only in the month of Nisan, but we're in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes started his reign in 465 BC, so we're now in the year 445 BC. Nehemiah comes to him, Artaxerxes, doing something that he probably often did, bringing him his wine. And as he brought it to him, when he took this wine and gave it to the king, it says he had never been sad in his presence before. So for however long Nehemiah was in this position, he had never approached Artaxerxes, who was not only his boss, but he had the power over his life. This is the most powerful ruling man in the world at this time, King Artaxerxes. And he knows, Nehemiah, I have never approached Artaxerxes with a sad face. This is something that you would never do. If you went in the presence of a Persian ruler and you were sad, it could cost you your life. Because their understanding was, I'm so powerful, I'm so great, that every time you enter my presence, you should be happy. So Nehemiah now comes and he's sad, and it tells us in verse 2, therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid. Artaxerxes picks up on it. He notices right away, and you know, If you're someone that you're close to, you have someone close to you, you know their mannerisms. You know when they're happy, you know when they're upbeat, you know that when they're tired, you know when they're sad, you know when they're mad. And Nehemiah had been in Artaxerxes' presence enough that Artaxerxes could recognize right away, Nehemiah, you're sad. I know you're not sick because you're here doing your job. You're not, you know, taking a sick day. So I know that you're sad. And it tells us that Nehemiah became dreadfully afraid. So he knew at this moment he may have just cost himself his life. Now, it's important, again, we're going to continue to kind of tie back to this. God allowed 4 months to pass from the time that Nehemiah got the news of the destruction and despair till the time now in chapter 2. 4 months go by. 4 months that God the Father in heaven is looking down at Jerusalem, and he certainly sees the broken down walls. He sees the gates that are burned. These are his people. He loves them. He's going to send the Messiah to them. And yet he can watch from heaven and see these things go on, see the vulnerability. And as that time is going on, he also, I'm sure, and we can see here his heart and his character. We talked about Nehemiah's character. 11 times in this book, we're going to see that Nehemiah prayed. Those are the prayers that are recorded for us. I would imagine over this length of time, those 4 months, that Nehemiah was praying over and over and over again. That this is something, this is a burden, this is one of those things that you can't shake. When God puts a real burden on our heart for something, we can't shake it. It doesn't go away. It's something that we continue to pray about, and I'm sure there were more tears shed, and I'm sure there was anxiety on his behalf, on Nehemiah's part, meaning, I'm so far away, I'm 900 miles away, what can I do? The walls, I'm so far removed, and here I am, I'm in this job that I can't get out of. I can't do anything. And now, as these things are weighing on my heart, I made this terrible mistake of entering King Artaxerxes' presence with sadness, and he picked up on it. And so he asks him, why is this? What is going on? So verse 3 says, in Nehemiah, it tells us here, said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire? Nehemiah says, why shouldn't I be sad to King Artaxerxes? This place of my father, their tombs there that they had felt were so significant, where they would bury people, the tombs of their fathers, they lie in waste, its gates are burned with fire. He says, why shouldn't I be sad? And the king said to me, what do you request? What do you request? Can you imagine that, if you will, the turn of events, the way that this situation can just turn on a dime? He goes from verse 2 saying, I'm dreadfully afraid, I think I'm going to die now, he's going to kill me, to just a short few moments, it seems, later, King Artaxerxes, again, the most powerful ruling man in the world at this time, asking me, what do you request? Asking Nehemiah. It's amazing how things can change sometimes so quickly in our situation. The situations that we're all in, that we think we get used to. And imagine, too, as we think back to these people, the Jews in Israel during this time that were there, they had a temple erected, there was some form of worship going on, but yet we know again the walls are broken down, the gates are burned, and the Jews that are there seem to be fine with it. Those believers there, those individuals, God's people there, seem content to just leave it the way that it is. And so God now starts to work in Nehemiah's heart. He gives him a burden, and now he gets to the place where the most powerful man in the world is asking Nehemiah, "What do you request?" And it says, "So I prayed to the God of heaven." He prays quickly. I'm sure that Nehemiah had been praying. And now when he steps into the situation and he actually is asked this question by King Artaxerxes, he knows that the time is now that he needs to be able to respond to Artaxerxes, that God is opening the door. So it says that he prayed to God and said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I, notice, may rebuild it." I don't think that that was birthed in his heart in that moment. Like, I don't think Nehemiah was so taken aback by Artaxerxes' request that he quickly said, I prayed to the Lord and God said, "Go build the walls." So I just said, "Hey, can I go build the walls?" I don't personally, we can ask him in heaven. I don't personally believe that that's what happened. But I do believe for sure, and this is my opinion, you can have a different one. I do believe that that was birthed in his heart during those 4 months. I don't believe that there was ever an intent on Nehemiah's heart prior to the 4 months before he got the news that God was saying, "You're going to go rebuild the walls," because he didn't even know the walls were broken down yet. And I think it becomes, these are the things, again, that I love to think about connected to Scripture. You have a man that understands that there's a need. And that need becomes a crushing burden on his heart that he continues to need to go to the Lord about that need. And you wonder, was Nehemiah over and over and over and over again saying, "Lord, please, you need to fix the walls. Please, Lord, you need to send someone. Lord, please, someone needs to go. Someone needs to go. Someone needs to go. The walls are broken down. The gates are burned. Please, Lord, send someone," through tears and all these things. And then at some moment, and only Nehemiah and God know, some moment during that 4 months, God must have gone to Nehemiah and said, "You go do it." He wasn't a mason. He wasn't a builder. He wasn't an engineer as far as we know. This is a glorified butler, if you will. And I mean that all due respect to Nehemiah. He was a king's cupbearer. It was a prominent position, but he wasn't building things. And you wonder when that started to get birthed in his heart, the number of questions and hesitation that may have existed there. We don't know. I just like to think about it. Why? I can't. Me? Well, I can't go. Well, I'm not a builder. I'm not a mason. The journey's long. How am I going to go? I don't have provisions. I work for Artaxerxes. I have a prominent job. Artaxerxes would never let me go. And yet God seems to work in individuals' hearts like that all the time. When he puts something on someone's heart, and sometimes, listen, we don't even know that God's doing it in our lives. Do you remember the story of Joseph of Arimathea? Joseph is one of the two men, along with Nicodemus, who buried the body of Jesus. It's one of the stories that's of the few that are mentioned in all four Gospels. And when we learn of this man, Joseph of Arimathea, we understand that he was a disciple of Jesus, but he was one secretly for fear of the Jews. He was a prominent man. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, so he had power. He was waiting, it tells us, for the kingdom of God. He was a wealthy man, and it tells us that Joseph of Arimathea had a tomb that he had hewn out of rock recently, meaning very close to the time when Jesus was crucified. What a coincidence. That someday, close to when Jesus was crucified, prior to that, but someday close to that, leading up to it, Joseph, wherever he lived, whatever he was doing, just got on his heart to say, you know, I need a tomb. I'm going to need a tomb someday. I'm going to die. And so he had the money. He decides, I have that piece of rock. Yeah, it's near that garden. And he starts to pay someone, I'm sure, to hewn out that stone to make a tomb. And as he makes that tomb, and remember, as the crop, for those that believed in Jesus, as he moved towards the crucifixion, they believed, rightfully so, that he was the Messiah and that he was going to overthrow the Romans, that he was going to establish his rule. No one thought Jesus was going to be crucified, certainly including Joseph of Arimathea. And as the events start to spiral, and we know what happens, as Jesus is crucified, at some point, God starts to knock on the heart of Joseph of Arimathea and says, you know that tomb that you thought you were making for yourself? Do you know that tomb? Go ask for the body of Jesus. It's his tomb. Sometimes God will do something in your heart. He'll give you a burden for something, and you may be sitting there saying, but I can't do that. I don't have the skill set to do that. I don't have the availability right now to do that. And honestly, I feel like God looks at that and says, great, you're perfect. That's exactly who I'm looking for. Because when I start to do the work, the Lord says, then I'll get all the glory, you'll get none. That's the way it should be for any of us. And Nehemiah had to get to the place during that four-month period where God says, yes, I want the walls to be rebuilt, and you're the leader that's going to do it. And so as he's posed the question, I'm sure he prays and says, God, give me the right words, show me your favor, and he asks King Artaxerxes, and he says, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Send me. Here I am, Lord, in a sense. Send me. Then the king said to me, and the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be? And when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. This probably is almost stunning for Nehemiah, but maybe, listen, he has more faith than I would think maybe he expected it. Nehemiah is a phenomenal example of a godly leader. So maybe he did expect Artaxerxes at this point to give him the open door. I don't know. I would be almost flabbergasted going, I can't believe this. I thought I was just going to be killed because I was sad. Now he's asking me to go. And when he's asked me, what do I want? I asked him to go, and he says, yeah, well, I'll give you the time. How long do you want to go for? When are you going to return? Amazing that God starts to open this door. And it says, so it pleased, notice, it pleased the king to send me. And I set him a time. I think Nehemiah was prepared. I think he started to, in his own mind, And through the guiding and leading of the Holy Spirit during this four-month period, I think as he started sensing that God was saying, I want you to do it, now his prayer starts to shift. And he starts to say, how do you want me to do it? And what do I need to do? And how do I get prepared? And what am I going to need? We saw him in chapter 1 asking, Lord, please show me favor in the sight of this man, in the sight of King Artaxerxes. And so he now sets a time that he believes it's going to take for him to do this job. Now, he doesn't stop there. Notice, it says, furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass till I come to Judah. Send me letters. Like, give me your authorization so when I pass through, people will know that you've sent me to do this. And verse 8, it says, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. So not only do I want letters of permission to go, I want you to send a letter to Asaph so I can get the building materials that I know I'm going to need to rebuild these walls and the gates. And it says now, and the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Nehemiah could clearly recognize that God was opening the door. God can change the heart of someone that we think will never change, that he would never let us go. We could be sitting there saying, gosh, I'd love to go on the missions trip, but my boss would never, he would never let me go. Or go do this, or take time here to go do this for the Lord. He would never let me do this. And Artaxerxes, it's almost like great, what, how long? What do you need? Letter, fine, letters, timber, you tell me what you need. And he just sends him. And this isn't, looking at Nehemiah's character, I would imagine Nehemiah was one of, if not the best employees that King Artaxerxes had. It makes no sense that he would send him other than the fact that God opened his heart, that God could change his heart. And the stunning thing to me is, as well, as you consider this, we talked about when we were looking at the beginning of the book of Ezra that really the first Persian king that sent them was King Cyrus. And that was roughly 90 years before this. And God, listen, God was still using a pagan leader, a foreign leader, to bless his people and to provide them with the provisions that they would need. We never know how God's going to do whatever he's going to do. He has infinite resources. He can change situations so quickly. And Nehemiah, as a great leader, he was prepared for the answer before he was even asked the question. As he sensed, Lord, this is what I think you're doing. And listen, that is an indication of faith. That's what faith is. It's so interesting, too, when we see the correlation between what we're looking at on Sunday mornings and then Wednesday nights. Sunday mornings, we're just about this Sunday to start Hebrews chapter 11, which is the chapter all about faith. Faith meaning the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's substance based off evidence. We sense that God is doing something. We really believe that we've heard from the Lord, and we start to head in that direction, even though we can't see, but because we feel that he's leading us in that direction, and we take actual practical steps in a direction that we can't see. We don't actually know yet, but yet we're stepping in a direction because God is the one that's opening the door. That's what faith is. You don't need faith for something that already exists. You can see it. It's there. You need faith for something that you can't see, but yet you have evidence, you have substance that you know, I can move in this direction because this is the work that God's doing. The fact that Nehemiah, once he sensed that God wanted to send him, the fact that now he is taking the time through prayer, through preparation, through thinking things through of, if God does send me, which I believe he is, how would I do this and what would I need? That's faith. And scripture says, listen, without faith, it's impossible to please God. God wants us to be operating by faith. The faith is not haphazard, just do whatever you want. It's substance again, based off evidence. So we have an understanding and a sense of what we think God's sending us to do. We have confirmation through his word, and we start to take steps in that direction. That's what faith is. That's what pleases God. That's what God looks for in our lives. In 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, the seer Hanani says to King Asa, as Asa was starting to really deteriorate later in his reign in the southern kingdom, he says to Asa, the eyes of the Lord range throughout the entire earth, looking to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are fully committed to him. Think about that. What Hanani was telling Asa is that God is looking, his eyes range throughout the entire earth. And what he's looking for is a heart that's fully committed to him. So when he sees a man or a woman and he says, that man or that woman's heart is fully committed to me, God says, I am going to show myself strong on their behalf. He looked down and he saw Nehemiah's broken heart for his people. And God says, there's a heart. There's a heart that's fully committed to me. There's a heart that's in line with what I want to do. There's a heart that's seeking me. There's a heart that's willing to step out and prepare in faith. And he's moving in a direction, and God says, I'm going to show myself strong on his behalf. And Nehemiah now is in the middle of this. This must have been exhilarating. Because remember, he's crushed over the condition of the people. He's crushed. And now he sees that this just isn't something in my mind that I'm thinking, I think God's going to send me. And he goes in and sad, and Artaxerxes just takes his head off. And Nehemiah's like, well, I guess I was wrong. He senses something. He starts to move in that direction. And then God brings confirmation. And then Nehemiah can confirm, just like Ezra could confirm, God's hand is on me. God's hand is doing something here. And now he's moving in a direction. Notice it tells us now. In verse 9, it says, then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. Nehemiah has an escort. He has letters. He has protection. He's going to make the journey 900 miles to the west from Persia to Jerusalem. He's making this journey over, typically it would take roughly a four-month time. That's at least how long it took the 5,000 in the book of Ezra to come. Maybe if with a smaller group, if there's just a couple or a few, or if it's just Nehemiah and his bodyguards, if you will, maybe they could have completed it quicker. We don't know exactly how long, but he makes the journey towards Jerusalem. And notice now in verse 10, it says, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. Here we're introduced now to two men. First we have Sanballat the Horonite, and then we have Tobiah the Ammonite. These individuals, well, we're not 100% sure where a Horonite was from. It may have been, it's referenced in both Isaiah and Jeremiah, it may have referenced the area of Moab that was on the eastern side of the Dead Sea. Some believe that it was more, the area where a Horonite would be from the area of Samaria, where the Samaritans were from, in an area of Ephraim. We don't 100% know with that. We know that Ammon, or in the Ammonite, Tobiah, certainly was from the area east of the Dead Sea. So on the east side of the Dead Sea, you have Ammon, Moab, and Edom. So these, at least we know for sure, Tobiah from Ammon. We know that this Sanballat is from either Moab or the area of Samaria. Some ancient documents describe him as a governor in Samaria. But either way, wherever they were from, when they heard and they got word that someone had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel, it tells us that they were deeply disturbed. We're going to see these individuals, we're going to see them throughout the book as really enemies of the children of Israel, that will constantly, from this point and moving forward, they will constantly try to disrupt the work. Through ridicule, through scorn, through discouragement, through lies, through fear, they will constantly try to disrupt the work. It's interesting that they also have connections, potentially, to Israelites. When we get to chapter 13 of Nehemiah, the last chapter, we're going to find that Sanballat, his daughter, okay, married the grandson of the high priest. So the high priest's grandson was Sanballat's son-in-law. We also know Tobiah is a Jewish name. So there's a connection there in some way, at least even if it's through marriage. But they were not true Israelites. And when they hear that Nehemiah has a plan, someone has a plan to make things better for the people, it says that they were deeply disturbed. It's an amazing picture here of the way that the enemy works. These walls were broken down and the gates were burned for year after year after year after year. They were in this condition for a long time, maybe even dating back all the way to the time of Zerubbabel, almost 90 years prior to this. And so whenever Sanballat and Tobiah came on the scene, they were fine with the children of Israel. You can go to the temple. It's erected. Zerubbabel built it. You can have your little worship sessions. You can do whatever it is that you want, but we want control. We want some influence in this area. And the enemy, as long as we kind of don't start stepping out for the Lord, if we're content through fear or discouragement or doubt to just stay in our little pocket that we're comfortable in and we're not going to take any steps of faith, then the enemy says, that's fine. You just stay where you are, do your thing, as long as those walls are torn down and the gates are burned. And now all of a sudden, as soon as someone takes a step forward and says, this is not right, something needs to change, someone needs to do something, they're going to step forward to do something, and you can guarantee that the enemy will bring opposition. He always works this way. Whenever you have someone that's willing to take a step of faith, not presumption, not haphazardly, but a step in what the Lord is doing, the enemy will always try to bring disruption and discouragement. And these two individuals, it says they were deeply disturbed. Verse 11 says, so I came to Jerusalem, Nehemiah, and I was there for 3 days. Verse 12, then I arose in the night, and I and a few men with me, I told no one what God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. So it's interesting that Nehemiah comes with an escort. He comes with the ability at least to get supplies if he hadn't had them already. And he gets to Jerusalem and he waits for 3 days. Is he resting from his journey? We don't know. But he decides after 3 days that what he's going to do is he's going to go out and he's going to survey the destruction. He needs to find out what is the actual conditions of the walls. What is the condition of the wall? What are the conditions of the gates? And he told no one what he was planning to do, but he needed to do it for himself. He needed to get an accurate picture. And I think that's important for us. When we're going to step out into something, something that we feel that the Lord is calling us to do, we need to get a good look at what we're getting into. We may not have every detail, but when the Lord puts us in the middle of it, we need to sometimes take the time to survey the damage and to not sugarcoat, to actually get a sense of what are the conditions of the walls, if you will, whatever that is in our lives, where God says, I want you to step out and I want you to actually take a real assessment. You don't need to tell everyone what you're doing, but go actually take an assessment of where the walls are, what is actually going on, even in your own life personally. Sometimes we can be in situations, we can be living in a certain way where we almost, you know the term, we become nose blind to something. That smell in your own house, you're like, my house doesn't smell, and someone comes in and goes, oh, they don't, that's what you smell like. That's like your smell. You're nose blind to it. Well, it's almost like there can be times in our own lives that in a way we get maybe even a little nose blind to where we are in our walk. Like, where are we? What are we focused on? What do we spend our time doing? And there can be times that God says, okay, something needs to change. And he says, you need to get a good look at what you're doing, like an objective look at what you're doing. What are you spending time on? What is your mindset? What are you focused on? How are you evaluating the difficulty that's in front of you? And so Nehemiah knows, I'm going to go out. He just takes a few men with me. He only takes one animal, the animal that he's riding on. And it says, and I went out by night through the valley gate. So he's going to do this again, it tells us twice now. He does this at night. He goes through the valley gate to the serpent well, into the refuse gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. So he goes out the valley gate, which would be he exits out of the city towards the west. He then heads south, kind of goes south, moving counterclockwise around the wall. So in the west-southwest side is the Valley of Hinnom. He comes up and he's seeing these different gates that he's coming, and he eventually is going to make his way up towards the Kidron Valley on the eastern side, seeing the eastern wall. In places, the destruction is so bad that he can't even walk his animal through this, and he's now going to make his way all the way back around to the valley gate and enter the city. So he sees the entirety of the city, and imagine, Nehemiah has only been in Jerusalem for 3 days. 3 days in his life. And he's looking at things going, this is the way that these people are living. Nehemiah could have just stayed in Persia. He had a good job. He had money. He had power. He had position. He could have had every reason to just say, I think, you know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to pray that God would send someone else to do the work. I'll even maybe support it a little. He could have had every excuse to say, I'm not going to go do this. And God shows him favor to send him there. And then he says, I want you to get a very clear understanding of the task at hand. This is how bad it is, Nehemiah. So bad in certain points that your animal can't even go. And he's looking and saying, this is the way that God's people are living? There's no protection? And I imagine in his own heart, he must be saying, and no one's doing anything? He sees it all, he returns, and verse 16 says, and the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests and the nobles, the officials or others who did the work, or meaning who will do the work, as he's writing this after the fact. He tells no one. Verse 17, then I said to them, we don't know exactly when, but he says to them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies in waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. So he goes to the leaders and he says, you see the distress that we are in, how it lies waste, gates are burned with fire. He says, let us build it. Notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't go to the children of Israel and say, you know this is your fault, right? You caused this. Thankfully, God has sent me to fix the problem. He doesn't do that. He says, let's go build. In some ways, and he's going to address the moral condition as we get later in this book, but at this point, it's almost like Nehemiah, in a way, by not saying whose fault it is, it's almost like he recognizes we need to literally fix the walls and we can figure that stuff out later because we're in danger. So what we need to do right now is not fight over who's right or who's wrong. Let's work together and let's fix the walls because we're staring at the problem right in front of us. And he knows enough as a great leader. And we, again, will see this all through this book. As a great leader, he knows that he can't do this on his own. He knows that God is going to stir up hearts of others around him to do the work as well. So he encourages them and says, we need to build this that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also the king's word that he had spoken to me. So they said, let us rise up and build. So Nehemiah goes back and tells all the things that God was doing in his heart as far as probably from the time that he got the news to the opportunity given through King Artaxerxes, to the favor, to the protection on the journey, to now to the place that he is. And when they hear all this, see, God brings people together that are like-minded, that have the same heart to build, and they said, let us rise up and let's build. I don't know why God does the things that he does, in a sense, or the way that he does them. I don't know why God didn't just raise up someone in Judah. Why didn't he just raise up someone in Jerusalem? I don't know the answer to that question. God somehow needed to work in the heart of a cupbearer to bring him 900 miles west to encourage the people to do the work. And you wonder, were there people there that were praying, God, please send someone? There's a lot of needs in this fellowship here. If this is your fellowship, your home church, we've talked about this Sunday. And we pray constantly, God, please send someone. Maybe they're not going to be coming from 900 miles away. Maybe they're sitting in the pew. And they're going, I can't do that. I don't know how to do that. I do taxes for a living. I can't build a wall. I can't do it. And God says, you're the one I'm looking for. There's a loyal heart. I want you to step out in faith. And he brings someone to fill the need. And then we watch from the outside just going, look at what he's bringing the need here. And this person here. And when that person was there, they were sitting there all along. You say, well, how long have you been here? What were you doing this whole time? We've been praying for you for 2 years, 6 years, 3 months. It becomes, again, I use the word, it's exhilarating. When you start to see God's hand move in a direction and move people. And it says now, last two verses, but when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and now we see and Geshem the Arab, another enemy, heard of it, it says, they laughed at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king? They laughed at them and despised them. They thought, look at these, this here, look at this cupbearer now. He thinks he's going to come and build the walls. These walls have been broken down for years and years and years and years, and no one can rebuild them. And what are you going to do? Are you going to go against the king? And notice Nehemiah's response as we end. It says, so I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. Nehemiah jumps right back at them. Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, they're concerned about rebelling against the king. And Nehemiah says, listen, essentially, I'm here to please my king. And if he's called me and this group of people to build these walls, then we're going to build the walls. And he even goes further. He doesn't stop there. And he says, and guess what? You have no part with us. You're not part of this. We're going to do this. We are going to do this. So we've seen God's hand throughout this chapter. And as I call the worship team forward, one other aspect of this chapter that is just so amazing, you can look at this a little bit on your own. We don't really have the time to get into it now, but it's amazing to think that when Artaxerxes gave this command for Nehemiah to go and restore and rebuild Jerusalem, it ultimately is a fulfillment of, remember what we looked at in Daniel chapter 9, that we know that from the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of the Messiah, the Prince, was going to be a period of 483 years. That was 173,880 days from the command that Artaxerxes gave to Nehemiah to go and build. It's the only record of that in Scripture. And so we believe it's the month of Nisan. Historians believe it's March 14th, 445 BC. Artaxerxes gives the command. And if you count out 173,880 days, that brings you to April 6th, 32 or 3 AD, which I believe was the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry. That from the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of Messiah, the Prince, will be that time period. And we see that here in Nehemiah chapter 2. So you can learn more about that if you listen to the messages online. Go listen to when we went through Daniel chapter 9 and you'll see more about that. Before we close, just an encouragement, continue to read ahead. We'll be in Nehemiah chapter 3 next week. Listen, if you're here tonight, twofold. If you're here tonight and don't know the Lord, if you need to be saved, if you need to come to the Lord, please see me. Please see one of the pastors. Turn to the person next to you and say, I want to be saved. We'll pray with you where you would give your life to Jesus. And also, I just wanted to say, if you're here tonight and you don't have a fellowship that you attend on Sundays, if you do, praise God. Ask God how he can use you at the place where you are. This is not a plug for you to come here, okay? But if you don't have a place where you're fellowshipping, come fellowship here. We're going to be in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 on Sunday morning. Again, we're going to be talking about faith. So just an encouragement. Please join me as we close in prayer. Father, we just thank you for this time that we can look at this leader, Nehemiah, Lord, and the amazing character, wisdom, Lord, heart that he had. Please, Lord, continue to show us, each of us, Lord, as we're sitting here tonight, what you want us to see as we make our way through this book. We ask that it would always glorify you, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen.